say that it's been a joy to be here this week would be the understatement of the week. I don't know but one fault I can find with Park of the Park. The food is too good. If I stay down here a year, I'd be as big as somebody else I know. Now, don't look at Dave Harvey. How do you know I was talking about him? Well, we sang one of my favorite songs tonight, and I feel led of the Lord to just give a word of testimony. I learned a long time ago, when the Lord puts something in my heart, don't grieve the Spirit by not doing it. I remember the first night I ever heard that song. Well, actually, it was a Sunday afternoon. In the Gospel Chapel in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, leading the singing that day was a young man who's now in heaven by the name of Ed McCovey. And a young lady by the name of Marion Hoover, or rather Marion Bogart, from Elgin, Illinois, had come up with several young people from the Moody Bible Institute to take part in a special series of meetings that I was engaged in. And this young lady, with a beautiful voice, dedicated to the Lord, she could have gone to Met Opera, I'm sure, without any trouble, sang this hymn. I'd never seen it, I'd never heard it, and when I realized the truth of what she was singing, I couldn't hold back the tears. You know, I'm not a sympathetic type person in the sense that I cry easily about sorrow so much. But whenever I stop and think of the grace of God in saving a wretch like I was, and of how unworthy I am of His grace, I cannot hold back the tears. Now, one of the reasons this song means so much to me is because it was the aspect of joy that I'm speaking about tonight that brought me to the Lord Jesus Christ. A fear of hell and judgment was not what brought me to Christ. Now, after I was saved, and after I began to get into the Word, I began to see, as I measured my life and my actions by those of the Lord and the Word, that I was a terrible sinner. I remember after I went to the Columbia Bible College, 3.5 years after I was saved, I began to doubt whether I was saved or not, because I began to see what God's standards really were. Incidentally, if you ever get word about whether you're saved or not, that's a good sign. Well, anyway, the thing that brought me to the Lord was a desire to have joy and peace in my heart. That's why I love to bring a message like I'm bringing tonight. But I want to take a few minutes to very briefly give you my testimony, and then we'll give you the message which the Lord has placed upon my heart. And I do want to say once again, it's been a joy being here. I shall look forward in the will of the Lord. If He be not come, I'm returning. I do have a few more messages, by the way. In fact, I have 4 notebooks full of notes, not that I still use some of them. You know, when I'll tell you this, it won't cost anything extra. It's quite interesting. Some of you may not know it. When Billy Graham went to Los Angeles in 1949, he had 2 weeks of sermons. And just before the second week was over, the Lord began to break things loose out there. Stuart Hamlin and a bunch of these fellows got saved, and they put in the newspapers, and people started coming, and they didn't feel like they could close the campaign. And so he went to Brother Jim Graham, who happened to be in Los Angeles at the time, and he says, "Jim, what can I do? I don't have any more sermons. And we're going to continue the meeting. What can I do? And I don't want to preach the same ones." He said, "And I have one thing to do. So lock yourself in your hotel room 8 hours a day with your Bible. And ask God to give you some messages." And God gave him some messages. And he used those messages as he'd never used any before. And you know the result of what God did in Los Angeles. Well, anyway, as I was going to say, I was born and reared in a nominally Christian home 21 miles south of Athens, Georgia, in a little place called Appalachia. You would miss it unless you slowed down. In Morgan County, my mother and father had devotions in the hall every night. I was told not to do bad. I was told to do good. I was never allowed to read a newspaper on Sunday. I was never allowed to shine my shoes on Sunday. I was never allowed to play ball on Sunday. That was the Sabbath, they said. And as I began to go into junior high school and high school, I was considered more or less a model young man. There was only one thing wrong with Shockley Pew. I wasn't saved. I joined the church when I was 7 years of age because they told me if I joined the church, I'd go to heaven. Well, everybody wanted to go to heaven. So I joined the church when I was 7 years of age. I did it the easy way. I stood on the front row, and when the preacher came down at the protracted meetings in the middle of the summer, third week in July every summer since Reconstruction days, I think, all I had to do was stick my hand out, and he shook it, and that was it. Nothing to it, really. Well, went into high school, and I had a little musical ability, and I learned to play a trumpet, so they asked me to become the song leader in the Sunday school. And they had me to substitute teacher, so they asked me to substitute Sunday school class. Well, I went away, went into high school, and behind my mother's back, I organized a little jazz band and played for dance. But my mother and father never knew about it. Went away to college, continued. It was during the Depression, and I needed the money. But when I went away to the University of Georgia, there was a man there that attracted my attention. Big, tall fellow born in Bedford, England, with a wonderful British accent, and I've always loved beautiful British accents. And this man attracted me, but his accent didn't attract me as much as a smile on his face. I knew that fellow was different. He was head of the Department of Philosophy of all people, of all things, at the University of Georgia. And I became attracted to him, and he became attracted to me. And through a combination of circumstances, mainly that I flunked freshman math, I went back to summer school. But the Lord had a purpose in all that. Romans 8:28 was in the Bible back in 1938 also. And I went back to summer school. Now, I heard the gospel preached once or twice in my life. I heard it preached by Jesse Henley. This lady here in Atlanta heard of Jesse Henley in Madison, Georgia, and I heard Peter Marshall preach it my freshman year at the University of Georgia, but I didn't know that that was the gospel. I just knew it was different. And this dear man of God that I've taken an interest in because of a smile on his face took an interest in me, and he and I went fishing. And he caught a man for Jesus. He said, "Shockley, you're not happy, are you?" I said, "No, sir." He said, "Shockley, why aren't you happy?" He said, "You come from a good home, and you have more than the average student here at the university. You have your own automobile. I had to have a little car to get to school 21 miles a day and back." He said, "You've got a lot of friends, yes. You're active in the church, yes, 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 yes. But you're not happy." "No, sir." He said, "Shockley, I know how you can be happy." I said, "What is it?" He said, "Oh, it's not a it. It's a person." "Oh." "The chocolate, what you need is to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior." I said, "Oh, Dr. Wrighton, I already know about him." He says, "Yes, chocolate, that is your trouble. You know about him. You don't know him." I said, "Is there a difference?" He said, "Why, as much difference as day and night." He said, "Do you know the President of the United States?" I said, "No, sir, I know about him." He said, "But you don't know him, do you?" "No, sir." He said, "Shockley, what you need to do is to come to know experimentally and personally the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord." And he said, "When this happens, he'll not only forgive your sins, but he'll give you joy and peace and happiness." And I knew that man knew what he was talking about because I'd seen it on his face and in his life. I said, "Dr. Wrighton, I've tried everything else. I'll try him. And if he told me to go to Stone Mountain and climb on my hands and knees for a mile or two up to the top and kiss something and have peace, I would have done it. But he told me to receive a gift, the Lord Jesus Christ." And I was 18 years of age, and that was the first time that anybody had ever told me that I could be saved by receiving a gift. 5 o'clock in the afternoon, June 16th, 1938, Eastern Standard Time. You see, I was there when it happened. I remember. I came back to my dormitory, and I went to my footlocker and got the Bible out of the bottom of the footlocker that my mother had given me when I went to college. I had a room where I stayed, and I went back and forth several days a week because of the responsibilities at home. And I opened that Bible, and I began to read it, and it was a new book to me. I'd never seen a lot of those things. I'd read them many, many times, but they never had meant a thing to me. You see, for the first time in my life, I was looking at the Bible, and I was reading the Bible through God's glasses. And His Holy Spirit was indwelling my heart and life, and He gave me the joy of looking at the Word and understanding it for the first time. Now, there was never a moment doubt in my mind from the moment God saved me that I was to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Never one moment doubt. In fact, before I was converted, I kind of dreaded, if I ever really get converted, I'm going to have to preach. And who wants to preach? Well, nobody wants to preach until they're saved and until they really know the Lord Jesus. Well, it's a long story. I've got to really condense it, but I went ahead, and by God's grace, because I had to, now that I knew the Lord and loved Him, I could care less about a swing band. So I took my trumpet and I threw it away. No, I didn't. I had a dedication ceremony, and I dedicated my trumpet. And I said, now, trumpet, you've been used to the devil. I want to dedicate you to the Lord, and I'm going to use you for God from now. Well, I had to have some money. I've been making money in my little band. I had to have some money. So, about 5 days or 6 days later, Mr. Hugh Hodgson, head of the music department, sent somebody down to the band rehearsal one afternoon and said, we need somebody to learn to play the French horn. We're short of French horn. We got a scholarship available. I said, that's me. I'll go. I'll learn. So they had a man that spent about 2-3 hours a day with me, and in 2-3 weeks I was playing the French horn in symphony orchestra. And then I got a scholarship to play in the military in the football band. And that was the way I was able to finish my college education. And I think that some of the most valuable training that I ever received while at the university were in these organizations. Now, the senior year at the University of Georgia, we were able to organize the first chapter of the Intervarsity Christian Fellowship in the South. And there were two men in that chapter, I'm not going to call their names. But these men had grown up in fellowships of Christians, similar to this one right here. One in Baltimore and one in New Jersey. And I was hungry to know the Lord and to serve the Lord simply in the name of the Lord. But I didn't know that anybody in the world met like that. And these fellows, for some reason that I'll never know until I get to heaven, didn't bother to tell me that there were people that were meeting just like I thought people ought to meet. Simply in the name of the Lord Jesus, preaching the unadulterated Word of God, seeking to establish a New Testament church. Well, I went ahead, and this senior year at the university, we had what we called the Georgia Seven, and we had it all planned. I was going to come back to the university the next year, work on a master's degree. Dr. Howard Kelly at Johns Hopkins was going to give me a scholarship so that I wouldn't have to work on the side. And I was going to spend all of my time, other than my studies, seeking to win fellows to the Lord Jesus. But God had other plans. A fellow by the name of Eugene Talmadge was the governor of the state of Georgia, and for some reason, he wanted to get rid of all the foreign-born professors at the university. I suppose he thought they were all Nazis or something. So, away went my dear Dr. Wright. Well, I didn't have any desire coming back working on a master's degree in philosophy except under this man who led me to Christ. So I began to look around and seek the Lord's will, and he led me to the graduate school of the Columbia Bible College in Columbia, South Carolina. That year there was very profitable. I went over there and took as much Bible as I could because I had a feeling that God was going to lead me into intervarsity fellowship work among college students. While I was at the Bible College, I met some people in South Carolina by the name of Southern Methodists. And they pulled out of the Methodist Church as a result of union in 39, and they were short of preachers, and they needed somebody to come down and preach at a little church with 9 members in a little place called Leesville, South Carolina. So we went down there, and on every other weekend, I'd go down and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Got some wonderful experience. The Lord gave us some souls. But I was still seeking the Lord's will in my life. I felt the Lord leading me to work with InterVarsity, and so when Mr. Stacy Woods came through Bible College during the year, I had an interview with him, and he said, Mr. Few, unless the Lord leads otherwise, we hope that you'll be able to join the staff of InterVarsity in the fall of 1942. Continuing to hold on to my pastorate because of the draft, so I would have been drafted since I had not been ordained. And so in the fall of 1942, I went to the staff conference of the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship in Guelph, Ontario. And there we were. I was a Methodist, somebody else was a Presbyterian, somebody else was a Baptist, somebody else was Mission Covenant, somebody else was Evangelical and Reformed, somebody else was something they called Brethren and so forth and so on. And we had a wonderful time of fellowship. And on Sunday morning, we met in a large living room in a circle, and we had a little black book in our hands, and they had the first real, genuine worship meeting I'd ever been in my life. I remember the first song, and when they started singing, I couldn't sing. I just choked up to right here. Oh, Christ, what burdens bowed my head. My load was laid on thee. I remember Mr. Paul Beckwith got up and talked to us from the 84th Psalm, as he exalted the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, oh, this is wonderful, but I'm sure we just met like this because, well, so many different denominations, one particular service would never have suited us. And lo and behold, I found out that there were other people scattered around the world that met just like that every Lord's Day. Well, I came back to South Carolina, and 3 or 4 or 5 months later, Paul Beckwith came through my area, speaking in some InterVarsity chapters, and we were on our way to Atlanta from Columbia, and he said, let's go by Augusta and meet Virgil Hollingsworth. So we went by Augusta and met this Mr. Hollingsworth that I heard a lot about, and he took us out that day to a place where they were knocking the petitions out of a big house to make ready for what later became Bethany Chapel. Mr. Hollingsworth and I seemed to strike up a real friendship from the very beginning, and he said, Chocolate, the first Sunday you're free, come back to Augusta, and remember the Lord with us and preach the gospel at night. I said, did you say remember the Lord? You do that here? Yeah. I said, man, I'll be here. Oh, I'll be here. And the first 5th Sunday that rolled around, I was right there. And once again, I remember the first song they sang. And I remember what Brother Hollingsworth got up and said. He got up and talked about the woman who anointed the feet of Jesus with a precious ointment. I'll tell you, brother, that was heaven on earth. I've never worshipped like that in my life. And I said, so far as I'm concerned, this is the way I'd like to worship the rest of my life. Well, I finished my year with InterVarsity, and I stayed in the Southern Methodist Church until 1944. And in 1944, I did everything in my power to go into the army chaplaincy. I passed the physical, I passed the mental. I resigned my pastorate, and I was endorsed, and everything was ready to go. All I needed was the orders to go to chaplain school. Well, I went to Atlanta for a few weeks and waited in Atlanta, did some temporary work, and finally the chief of chaplains, who had told me for sure that I'd be called, he said, Mr. Pugh, it looks like the Protestant quota is full. He said, now if you want to go back in the pastorate, you may go. And then if you go into the pastorate and your orders to go to chaplain school come through, we'll see that you don't have to go. Well, I went to Memphis, Tennessee, where there was a church there without a pastor. And 2 weeks after I got there, I got a telegram requesting that I report to Fort Devens, Massachusetts, chaplain school. I put the telegram in an envelope and sent it back to the chief of chaplains. Never heard from it after that. And a few months after we got to Memphis, Tennessee, I met a fine young man by the name of John J. McGehee, who has been a missionary to China. I can't go into all the details, but he said, I wish you fellows at a businessmen's luncheon like CBMC, wish you'd pray that I'd find a place to live. It was very difficult to find an apartment in Memphis if you had children at that time. And the Lord said while he was making the request, you can help answer the prayer because right above the house you're living in is an attic apartment that's not being used. To make a long story short, in a matter of a week or two, John McGee and Betty and their several children were living above us in that apartment. Well, what Virgil Hollingsworth and the Holy Spirit hadn't already done, John J. McGee did the rest. He and I had some wonderful times of fellowship in the Word. He was very wise. He said, Shockley, if you leave this denomination and if you come into fellowship among these people that meet in the name of the Lord Jesus, he said, you'll see a lot that's not of the Lord. He said, you'll see some flesh. He said, but you won't find a group of people anywhere that are trying harder to simply follow the New Testament pattern laid down in Scripture. And he said, it'll be wonderful to look to the Lord and to the Lord alone for all your needs and all your support. And I said, John, this is what I've been looking for. This is what I've been looking for. And so, after a lot of prayer and discussion with Dottie, my sweet wife, we left the pastorate in Memphis, Tennessee, and came back to Batesburg, South Carolina for a little while, and we were received into fellowship in Bethany Chapel in Augusta, the first assembly of Christians as a local church where I ever remember the Lord. We sought to go out to China in 1948, but the Lord closed the door, as all of you know, by the coming in of the communists. So the Lord led us later to go into Colombia, and we've been in Colombia ever since. But beloved brethren and sisters, if I had to do over again, I'd do it 1,000 times. It is a wonderful thing to have freedom and liberty in preaching the Word of God, in looking to the Lord and to the Lord alone for your support, and to seek His blessing and His approval alone in all that you do. I wouldn't swap places with anyone in the world. We've had some wonderful experiences in Colombia. For 14 years, it was our privilege to direct Youth for Christ. No one ever guaranteed us a cent, but the Lord always met our needs. We've seen as many as 6,000 people out at one time to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We saw many young people saved, and they're scattered all over the world now, preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Back in 1962, the Lord led us to open a little Christian bookstore as a testimony. And there's not a day that goes by but what we are privileged to the Lord to encourage some discouraged, despondent Christian or to present the gospel to someone that knows him not. So, I just want to share that word of testimony with you tonight. I love the Lord Jesus and I love His people. And I love to preach the gospel and to seek to minister the word to the saints. I think that perhaps at the present time my burden to seek to exhort and to challenge the saints and to get them to up and do something for the Lord is even greater than my burden to preach the gospel, because I know that America, the people in America, are without excuse so far as the gospel is concerned. If there's anybody that wants to be saved in America, he's without excuse, because all he has to do is turn his radio off and keep turning it, especially on Sunday night. I preach a lot away. I'm away half the time on weekends, and I drive back many times on Sunday night. Florence and Augusta and Charlotte, Greenville, Charleston, Savannah. And sometimes on Sunday nights, I just try to see how many different gospel broadcasts I can hear in 1 hour. And one Sunday night, I turned to 56 stations in a 2 hour period where I could hear a man that was clearly preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So beloved, this country is without excuse. If there's anybody that wants to be saved, all they've got to do is get them a little radio and turn it on. They don't even have to go to a church. They can get saved right on the radio by hearing the gospel proclaimed. Well, I shouldn't even take that. Tend to take that long, but I was glad to share it with you, and I trust it might be a little help. I'd like to talk now for the remainder of the time. If you'll pardon me, I may go just a minute or two over time, all right with you, about Christian joy. Christian joy. As I said in my testimony, the thing which brought me to the Lord Jesus Christ was a desire to have joy in my heart. Now, I never found joy apart from a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, just before he went to the cross, said this. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. And in John chapter 16, verses 20 to 24, listen to this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, is sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now, therefore, have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye had nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. The Lord Jesus also said in John 17:13, but now I am come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Now it's very interesting to notice in the Bible that there are many paradoxical sayings in that we have peace and joy and bane and blessing and sorrow and satisfaction compared many, many times in the Christian life. There are a number of cases in the Bible where circumstances were used to cause real lasting joy. And I don't think there's nothing unscriptural about this, because the Lord uses circumstances many times to bring joy into our hearts. Now the wonderful thing about it is this, that regardless of circumstances, the real, genuine child of God can have joy in his heart. And the world knows absolutely nothing about this joy. I used to love that little chorus. We used it a lot in Youth for Christ. If you want joy, real joy, let Jesus come into your heart. Your sins he'll wash away, your night he'll turn to day. If you want joy, real joy, let Jesus come into your heart. Now one of the examples of joy connected with circumstances is recorded, we're not going to turn to it, is in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. You remember David had been king over a part of Israel. But then in the 12th chapter, they made him king over all of Israel. And the word of God says there was great joy in Israel in verse 40 of the 12th chapter of 1 Chronicles. Then a little later we find that they went down, David went down to the house of Obed-Edom. How do you pronounce that, Brother Willie? That's right. You mean I was right? Great day. Surprising myself. They went down to get the Ark of the Covenant. And we read there was great joy because they'd gone to get the law, the Ark of the Covenant. Now the Bible also speaks of future joy. In Psalm 30:5, weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. And 1 Peter 4:13, we read, as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice, that at the revelation of his glory also, ye may rejoice with exceeding joy. Now, we've already mentioned in this short time two different types of joy. One is connected with circumstances, and another is future joy, promise and pledge of God. But there's still another kind of joy, and that's the kind of joy I want to talk about. It's the kind of joy that comes to the Christian, to the true believer, regardless of circumstances. So let's see what we have in several different places now in the Word. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:4, I overflow with joy in all my afflictions. When? In all my affliction, all the flow of joy. And then Peter, 1 Peter 1:7-8, your faith, this is this ASV translation, is proved by fire. You rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And then Brother James comes in with his little contribution, and in the second verse of the first chapter of his wonderful little book, he says, count it all joy when you fall into divers or manifold trials. All right, now look in your Bibles at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. and 7. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples, or examples it means, to all that believe in Macedonia and Arcadia. Brother, sister, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you have sought in the past to live for Him and to be true to Him, I guarantee you that you have known something of disappointment, of discouragement, of sadness, of detours, obstacles, problems, difficulties in your life. But if you truly knew the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been fortified and prepared and equipped to meet these experiences as the man that knows not the Savior knew nothing about at all. And it's when these times of testing and trial and sadness and bereavement and disappointment come in the life of the true believer, that is when he has an opportunity to be a real testimony to the people around about him. Oh, I know of people that have been brought to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ because of how they've seen Christians act in times of test. Oh, I remember when I was pastor of a little Methodist church in Memphis, Tennessee, there was a lady there that was a real woman of faith. I was not worthy to unlatch her shoelaces hardly when it came to faith and prayer. And she had a son that was reported missing in action over Germany. Out of a B-24, he was a pilot. And after 5 months, she received a telegram from Walter Foreman saying that he was a prisoner of the Germans. And he would remain a prisoner 6 or 7 or 8 more months before the war was over. You know what that lady said? Her testimony was, after it was all over, she said, you know, Mr. Few, during all this time, during those many months when we didn't know whether Lancelot was dead or alive, and then during those months when we knew that he was the prisoner of war of the German people, she said, Mr. Few, I never missed one night's sleep. I said, Ms. Manor, how in the world could you do that? She said, Mr. Few, I knew that Lancelot was the Lord's, and I was the Lord's, and he was in the Lord's hand. And the Lord was just as able to keep Lancelot in Europe, in the war, as he was in Memphis, Tennessee. And he was just as able to keep Lancelot when he was the prisoner of war of the Germans as he was right here in Memphis, Tennessee. Beloved, that is the peace that Jesus Christ, by His Holy Spirit alone, can give to a Christian. I wonder how many of us know anything about that kind of peace. That's the kind of peace that the Lord Jesus has sent His Holy Spirit to give to you and to me. The joy of which I speak, let me read this because I spent a little time on it and I might not give it right the way I have it. The joy of which I speak is not man-made. It is not superficial. It is profound. It is intense. It is serene. It's not boisterous. It stands in contrast to mere gaiety, merriment, mirth, and pleasure. It is never aroused by trivial things. It always rests on the provision and the promises of God. It involves contentment and satisfaction that comes from God and from God alone. All right? Let's think for a few moments now about the source of this joy. And then about the means of communication, this joy. Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The source of Christian joy is God. The Holy Spirit is the one who creates and sustains joy in the heart of the believer. Alright. Now several times this week we have quoted and read a very, very familiar verse. You all know it by heart. We don't even need to turn to it. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Joy. Alright. Now I know that's just one of 9 fruits. Parts of the fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Alright, read Acts. What do you find? Joy. Persecution. Death. Hardship. Trial. Jail. Wrath. Billy Graham said when Paul went to a community, he didn't ask him how the hotel was, he asked how the jails were, because he knew sooner or later he'd end up in the jail. You remember in Acts 13? Paul and Barnabas had been preaching, and things were going pretty well for the first few days. Then the Jews heard that the Gentiles were going to be let in on this gospel also. And they got jealous, and they stirred up trouble. And they beat Paul and Silas and threw them out of the city.
So they said, well, I reckon everything's done, Paul. We'll have to give up, I reckon.
No, they didn't. The Bible says they shook the dust off of their feet and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Joy. Paul and Silas, a little later in Acts 16, in a jail. I wonder how many of you people have been into the modern jails. If you've been into the modern jails, I just want to tell you something. The kind of jails that Paul and Silas were in didn't resemble the kind they have today. Our men in Columbia go out to a county convict camp every Sunday afternoon and preach the gospel. Those guys have got TV in there. Yeah. I've even seen air-conditioned jails now, no less. Well, the kind that Paul and Silas were in, as recorded in Acts 16, wasn't that kind. One of the first things I want to ask Paul when I get to heaven, I've always been curious, is which one of the psalms they were singing in that jail at midnight, singing praises to God. And you know, one of the reasons that old jailer was converted and convicted, you know why? It's because he couldn't fathom people that be in jail for preaching the gospel and sing about it. He couldn't understand it. And beloved, when Christians see you going through trials and afflictions and hardships and disappointments and discouragement, and you have the kind of joy that Jesus Christ alone can give by His Holy Spirit, they're going to take knowledge that you've been with Jesus. I don't think it just happened in this verse back here that we just read, that it says they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I don't think that just happened. I think the Scripture put the Holy Spirit put that in their own purpose. Because the Holy Spirit is the instrument that God uses to give us the fullness of joy, and I don't believe there are any exceptions to this. Alright, now what are the means of communication of Christian joy? Alright, there are at least two sources. First of all, there are special reasons why a child of God would have joy in his heart. And then there are permanent reasons why we can always have joy. But there are special occasions when Christians, when believers, are called to have special joy. And we will mention these. Alright? In regard to special joy, in Luke 15:7 we have an example where a sinner is converted. They repent, and they are converted, and there's joy. In Acts 15:3, once again Paul and Barnabas, we said, therefore being brought on their way by the church, passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Joy, why? Because souls were being saved. And beloved brothers and sisters, we should always rejoice when we hear that somebody has heard the gospel and been saved. Regardless of who the instrument was, regardless of how he did it, if somebody has heard the word and been convicted and been converted to Christ, we should rejoice. Whether we had anything to do with it or not. Oh, I love that sweet potion there in Philippians. I read it sometimes, and I believe tears flow down my cheeks as I read it. where that sweet, wonderful man by the name of Paul talks about these men that are out preaching the gospel, even of Indian strife. And he says, oh, I rejoice because the gospel is being preached. Philippians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Beloved Christian, are you big enough? Are you big enough to rejoice when people that don't dot the I and cross the T and say their phrases the way you do are seeing souls saved? Are you? Are you that big? Again, Christians should rejoice when they see other Christians meaning business with God. When you hear of somebody that's really going on with the Lord, and they're making progress in their spiritual life, we should rejoice when we see this happen. We should rejoice when we see God using somebody else. In the little book of Philemon, verse 7, Paul says, I have much joy and comfort in thy love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through thee, brother. Isn't that sweet? He says, I was greatly joyed and I was blessed and thrilled when I heard about Christians who've been refreshed and blessed by you. You know, beloved Christians, one of the greatest sins in Christendom today is jealousy and covetousness. We're a little jealous that somebody else has a work that's a little similar to ours because we're afraid some of the people that might come to our work will go over there. I've seen this in a number of Christian organizations, and it has grieved me that they don't care to mention any other word. Maybe another minister rather similar is being greatly used to the Lord, and they won't even bother to pray for him. One of the most damning things in the Church of Jesus Christ today is jealousy. That's one of the things I praise the Lord about for Billy Graham. I've been in his presence, I've been on my knees with him, when I've heard him call by name other men of God that are preaching the gospel and ask God to bless them. Yea, I've been on my knees with him when I've heard him call by name the men of God that have fought him and criticized him and accused him and talked against him and about him. I've heard him ask God to bless him. Bless them. And that's one of the reasons why God has used him. He's a big enough man to pray for people who are actually his enemies. Also, we should rejoice when prayer is answered. John 16:24 says, ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Answered prayer. Oh, beloved Christian, let me ask you something. How long has it been since you asked the Lord for something and He gave it to you and your heart was blessed? You know what I've been guilty of several times? I don't suppose this ever happens to you. You know, I can look back in my life and I remember a few times when I asked the Lord for something earnestly, sincerely, and He gave it to me. And you know what? I believe I really, frankly, forgot to thank Him for it. But I'll tell you, if you have really prayed earnestly for something, and God, in His infinite mercy and goodness and greatness and power, has honored you, blessed you by giving you that answer, that is a real thrill. When what you asked for could come only by a miracle, and God has performed the miracle, this is a real blessing. Now, we come in closing to these instances or reasons why a Christian may rejoice and have joy at all times under any circumstance. And we close with these. All right, first of all, it's the thought and the consciousness of God's presence with us. I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to be a psychologist right now. I'm going to tell you something about yourself. You remember the times when you've been discouraged? You remember the times. And you kind of got down in the mouth, disappointed, blue, responded kind of. I'm going to tell you what happened. I'm going to cost you one cent. You don't have to go to anybody's couch anywhere. I'm going to tell you what happened. You took your eyes off of the Lord Jesus and you put them on yourself. That's what always happens. You take your eyes off the man in the glory and you cease to think about the greatness and the goodness of God and of His infinite power. And you look at little old puny me and you start feeling sorry for yourself. Don't ever talk about Jonah. Psalm 43 says, God, my exceeding strength, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk 3:18. Oh, I love that verse. I remember once I heard a man preach for one solid week on that verse. And every person in this room, you can think back in your life, you've known of Christians that really knew the Lord. And they learned to trust the Lord in all kinds of circumstances and conditions. And the joy of the Lord was their strength. And they'd gone through sadness and temptation and difficulty and trial and suffering and physical anguish. And yet they never, never ceased to praise the Lord. You've been called upon on occasion to go in and visit with them, perhaps, and to try to cheer them up. And you're going to cheer them up and they cheer you up. The joy of the Lord is that strength. All right, the second reason why we can be joyful, and this is a blessed reason, is the realization that God has spoken to us in such a way that we can understand it through His Word. Through His infinite mercy and grace, He has blessed us when there are millions that are far more deserving than we. And yet we are privileged to have His Word, His message, in simple form. I wonder how many of you today have thanked God for His Word. Because there are millions that have never heard the name of Jesus. There are millions who've never seen a Scofield Bible. There are millions who don't even have an alphabet that you could translate it into. And yet God has privileged you, beloved, and given you this wonderful book, this love letter, this instruction book that tells you how to walk and how to talk and how to live while you're on this scene. What a blessing. Well, as an example of what I'm talking about, don't want to turn to it because we don't have time, but it's in Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, 10th and 12th verses. They called Ezra. And they asked Ezra to bring down the law of Moses. And then they got people, after Ezra read the law, they got people to interpret the law and to help them understand the law. And it says they rejoiced. They said, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Why? Because they could understand the law. Beloved, think of all the helps that we have to assist us in understanding this wonderful law, the Word of God. Psalm 119:162, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Great wealth, great wealth is ours in the Word of God. The same thought is in Jeremiah 5:16, thy words were found, and I did eat them, thy word were unto me a joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name. Jehovah God of hosts, the God, Word of God, the reading of it, the understanding of it is the means of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit uses to distill in our hearts His heavenly joy. Then there's a third source that the Holy Spirit uses to bring joy into our hearts. It is the consciousness that we have that God has given us victory over our sins. over temptation, over evil, in this sinful world. Now I wonder how many of you know what it means to be tempted, to be sorely tempted by the devil, and to trust in the living God, and to go through that time of testing and trial and temptation victorious. And after you come through the fire, you rejoice because you know that our God is faithful. He's allowed you to be tempted, but He has given you the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I have in my notes here an example of this. We won't turn to it, but I think John the Baptist is a good example. You know what? John the Baptist could have kind of taken over, you know? He could have had the whole show there for a while. But he didn't do that. He said, well, there's one coming after me. I'm not worthy to unloose the shoes. And he came on down a little farther, and it's recorded in the wonderful third chapter of John. He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Oh, isn't that beautiful? That's the case of a man that could have done a lot for himself, but all he did, he said, I'm just a light. I'm just a wayfarer. I'm just pointing. I'm pointing to someone, and the one I'm pointing to is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. What an example. And then the last. And this brings joy into the heart of the Christian. When you realize the happy relationship there is for all of those who are born of the Spirit and who are members of the family of God. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth name. Once again, let me use this illustration from my dear friend and brother, William Coverson of Moody Bible Institute. Once again, he said this happened while he was up in the little Pennsylvania Dutch town up there in Pennsylvania. He was speaking to this little group of Christians one night, and they'd been studying the book of Ephesians, and they'd been in this section for a number of weeks, and he was preparing one Wednesday afternoon to give them a little message that night. And he came across that verse, and he didn't see anything unusual about it. But he said, he read it again, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And he said, my, great day, what a tremendous truth. He said, I never saw it before. I had it in college and I had it in seminary, but I never saw it. The whole family. Just a small portion of families down here, he said. Just a small portion. The rest of the family's in heaven. But I'm part of that family. You know, beloved, you're in the greatest fraternity in the world. You didn't know that? And it didn't cost you one cent. You ought to have been initiated. I say that reverently. And you're full-fledged. And the devil and all of his cohorts in hell can't take you out of this fraternity. Of whom the whole family, praise God, the great men and the big men and the little men who call on the name of Jesus, they're members of the same family that you're members. Henry Martin, the great missionary, said this, my principal enjoyment is the enjoyment of God. Beloved, I trust that our principal enjoyment will be the enjoyment of God. I want us to turn to number 253 in that little bitty sin hymnal. Number 253. in that little worship hymnal that's called Hymns of Worship and Remembrance. I'm going to read several verses, and then I want us to stand and sing. Jesus, thy joy of loving heart, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best blessed bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. O Lord, be thou our strength and stay. Make all our moments calm and bright. Chase all dark thoughts of sin away. Shed o'er us here thy holy light. Shall we stand as we sing this?